We worry about a lot of things, don't we, in our lives? We get so caught up in all these issues. And when I look at Solomon, he is a case in point of someone who had a lot of issues, yet his life was like an experiment. He had it all, and the experiment was, is anything going to really satisfy? And of course, this is really essentially Solomon's testimony, this book of Ecclesiastes, this book that's named after the term the preacher, which really is one who draws. And hopefully from his experience, we can be drawn in and we can see what it is the Lord wants to teach us. From the last chapter, we've already learned that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear satisfied with hearing. In this physical dimension, there is this gaping chasm in our lives that we just can't fill with anything in this world. And so I look at this and I go, all right, that's true. The eye is not satisfied. The ear is not satisfied. Then, of course, we also learned there is nothing new under the sun in verse 9. And there really isn't anything new. In fact, I came across this old poem from a poet who said, "The craft we call modern, the crimes we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682. And it's true. The human nature is the same. It's been the same for years and years. And of course, the most essential lesson in this book is the fact that Solomon says all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And of course, that is with the qualifier under the sun. See, not everything is vanity, but everything under the sun. Everything in this material world, this physical dimension, eventually is going to burn. It's going to not last. It's empty. It's futile to make this your main goal in life. So now we're going to look a little more closely at how Solomon arrived at this. We're going to see some of his experiments. And in chapter 2, he tries something beyond just the knowledge that he tried. He already went through the experiment with wisdom, and he saw that he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That was his last statement in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, he says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Or what good is it for?" So this new experiment now, he tried learning and couldn't find significance there. Solomon has his BS in psychology and his PhD in architecture and another PhD in commerce. He was brilliant in those areas. But he realized that it didn't satisfy. Now he's going to make a trial out of sensual pleasure to gratify the appetites with the senses that you can experience what you see and hear and touch. And he's going to move in this area. Mirth is all about enjoying good things. It's a laughter. It's a happiness. And he is going to test it from every angle. From the refined, sophisticated, Epicurean-style use of pleasure all the way to the rowdy, boisterous, backslapping party animal. He's going to see it all. And yet the amazing thing is he comes to an understanding in verse 3. He says, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom." How do I keep a balance? How do I balance out the business of life and the work that I've got to accomplish and just having fun? And of course, this is what he sought to do, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Using alcohol here, or wine, to stimulate or gratify the flesh. Gratify is to stimulate or to draw out. The idea of people that get drunk essentially is that they deaden the higher centers of their brain, their reason and their judgment. And it allows the baser instincts to come forward so they feel less inhibited. That's what the appeal is to ethyl alcohol in our bloodstream, because it does that. It excites the pleasure in an experience. Of course, he wants to have a balance. Notice what he says. Look clearly. He says, not in the drunkenness, but in the refined use of alcohol. Just totally getting wasted is not what his goal is. He wants to use wine or this in a way that he can still maintain his wits about him. Now, wine, it's believed here in this poetic language, is used as a synecdoche, that is a word, a figure of speech, which is a part of the whole. That is, it represents foods and luxury and playtime and all kinds of things. He's bombarding his senses with sensual pleasures while trying to maintain a heads up. Now, here's the problem. You see, this is a hedonistic direction. You know, a hedonistic lifestyle, which is very indicative of American lifestyle is to try to avoid as much pain as possible and gain as much pleasure as possible. I know in my life, before I came to the Lord, I was in college, that was it. I mean, I lived for the weekends. I lived to party and just have fun and get wild and crazy and drunk. And, you know, I mean, it was just, that was the whole weekend for me. And if I couldn't find a party in the weekend, it was a boring, dead weekend. And this was the philosophy. Of course, Solomon had it all to accomplish this. I mean, this is the playboy philosophy, the hedonistic lifestyle. Now, Solomon makes Hugh Hefner seem like Mr. Rogers when it comes to sexual exploration. I mean, he had so many women in his life, and more than that, he had no restraints with laws or human rights issues or anything that any person of even a billionaire in this life. He had no restraints at all. And so he explores with this aspect. He's going to gratify himself in any way that he can. And he describes in detail how he does that. But I want to note something. In the erotic sensuality that Solomon experimented with, he came up empty. And he had 1,000 women in his life, but he came up empty. I pity the man who gets stuck on pornography, which is so prevalent in our society. In fact, statistics show, and this really startled me, 60% of all websites are pornographic websites. 60% of all the websites that are available. And do you know that 40% of children under the age of 16 have frequented hardcore pornographic websites? You know, these statistics are very staggering. And, you know, what really struck me, too, and especially as a parent, when I realize, as, you know, children, I've got some statistics here on pornography. Not only is this, but notice this. Chat rooms and instant private messages are two main tools pedophiles use to contact children online. And notice this statistic. This will shock you. Now, I'm not talking about the instant message systems that your kids are on talking with. They've got a list of their friends that they know. But I'm talking about chat rooms, open chat rooms. When your child enters a chat room, they have a, listen to this percentage, they have a 100% chance of coming into contact with a sexual predator. 100% chance. That means, according to this, that every single chat room out there has some sexual predators in it that are lurking there waiting for some young person to come in, and then they get their instant message number, and then they email them and they instant message them. This is unbelievable. But this is the society we live in. Now, my encouragement to young people is spare yourself from the pain of that. You know, to young people, spare yourself. Stay virgins till you get married and be faithful in marriage. And I'll tell you what, 20 years down the road, your peak of fulfillment is going to be way up here, where everybody who indulged themselves is going to be way down here. Because that's the way God made us. Cosmopolitan magazine, my secretary was doing some looking up to research, you know, on some of these hedonistic mentalities. And the cover of Cosmopolitan, this is the e-cover, actually. This is the front page of their magazine, and this is what's on it. Lust on location, the sexy power of your scent, the Kama Sutra, Sex University, ask our experts from the bedroom baroness. There was a Cosmo quiz, do you go after what you want? Sex and love, you know, men, what to do when he's as sexy as you. Everything was, I mean, that's only half of the front page. But it shows you where our mentality is. But the statistic about marriage was quite fascinating. According to the report, they found out something that surveying all of these couples, they surveyed thousands of couples who described their marriage as very unhappy. And then they followed them down the line, and they found that 5 years after people who initially described themselves very unhappy, those that got divorced, only 18% after 5 years of getting divorced would consider themselves happy. But they found that of those people who chose to stick it out, who labeled their marriage as very unhappy, 5 years down the road, described their marriage and their experience, 80% of them described their marriage and experience happy. I thought that was very interesting. Because what you'll get and the counsel you get so often is that if you're not happy, you know, you've got to look out for number one, you've got to leave. Now, of course, there's always circumstances that there's going to be someone's situation. They're going to go, are you talking about my situation, Pastor? Because, you know, you don't know how unique and how this and that. I don't know, but I'll tell you what. If nobody knows you on the personal level, I would really, really encourage you. You got to get plugged in somewhere. Because you might find a challenge. Maybe you're going through difficulties. Your marriage is struggling right now. And you wonder why you even got married. And so often there are challenges in that. But 80% of those who stick it out and keep going forward find themselves to be fulfilled 5 years down the line, as opposed to only 18% who go the option of divorce. So understand that these are statistics. Now, the fact is we want instant gratification. Solomon had it instantly, whatever he wanted, but it didn't satisfy. And that is the problem. When we want something instant, it creates in us a sense that we don't want to have to experience any pain or difficulty now. We want pleasure now. We want it now. Remember the Stanford study on children, the experiment that they did in the 60s? I've used this illustration a number of times, and if I'm boring you with it again, forgive me, but it bears noting here again. They took these kids, they were preschool kids, put them in a classroom and put a piece of candy on their desk and then said, we're going to leave this here for 20 minutes. We'll be back. If you leave it there and don't touch it, we'll give you another piece when we come back. Then they left the room. They had them videotaped. The kids didn't know. And then they watched the kids. And they said it was quite interesting to watch the response of the kids. It varied from those kids who sat there quietly and patiently, didn't do anything, just waited for the 20 minutes and they got another piece. Then there were the kids that did everything they could to distract themselves from looking at that piece of candy. You could see they're really struggling. They're trying not to look, you know, they're looking away, you know, and they're kind of doing one of these things. And then there was the kid who, as soon as the teacher left the room, they said, I don't care. They grabbed that piece of candy, popped it right in their mouth. They wanted instant gratification. The interesting part of that study was 30 years down the line, they did a follow-up on the lives of these kids. They found that those kids who sat patiently were the most well-adjusted. They had the most stable lives. They were married for long periods of time. They had, you know, kids. They've got stable jobs and they're financially well off. Those kids that tried their best to distract themselves, and some of them, you know, struggled and fell, and some of them didn't. They varied, you know, all through, you know, some were stable, some weren't. But those kids that instantly gratified themselves were in the worst shape. They were on their second and third marriage. Some of them were in prison. Some of them were, you know, running from the law, issues that they were facing. And the interesting thing is it all came down to the mentality we have of instant gratification. That's not where real life is. That's not what's going to give you pleasure down the road, but we think it does. And this is the whole aspect of Solomon's experiment. All the mirth and the comedy and the laughter and the slapstick and the jokes and the routines of zany humor and all the stuff he's trying to guide his heart with alcohol. And that is an epidemic, of course, in our nation today. But it doesn't work. I'm reminded of the man who was depressed and unhappy. He went to the psychiatrist, gloomy and unhappy and frustrated. And the psychiatrist listened unbearably to hours of this man's woes and melancholic ramblings until finally he told this man, look, the circus is in town and there's this incredibly hilarious clown you simply must see. He will definitely lift your spirits. Go and see him tonight. That's your prescription. And the man said, Doc, I am that clown. You know, that's about the frustration that Solomon is at. You know, the advice he's gotten to go ahead and do whatever you want to do, he's done it and he realizes that didn't work. Do you know the word frustrated comes from a Latin word, frustra, which means in vain? That is, when you do something that you tried to figure something out and it's not working, everything you've tried is in vain and you get frustrated. In a way, that's where Solomon has come with this idea. Notice what he says. You can feel the frustration here. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Do you see the discontent? It's never enough. His building projects were as such that when he finished one, he started the other one until it got to a point where all the labor that was going on in his building projects, it wore the people out. He says, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. You know, when he speaks about male and female servants and servants in his house, he had servants in the land. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that that people that were the Canaanites and the Hittites and all those different peoples that still remained in the land, they were put to forced labor. But the servants born in his house were people of the Jewish community that he had, you know, he had servants there, and then he basically took care of them. He had a whole city, essentially, of servants that were there under the payroll, so to speak, of the government. They were there, and in one day, the provision to feed these, according to 1 Kings 4, verse 22, listen to this. Solomon's provision for one day, that is just to feed the members of his household, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Sorry, I didn't do my little homework to figure out exactly how much that is, but it corresponds with the 10 fatted oxen and 20 oxen from the... So 30 oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, you do the math on that. I think you can feed about 700 people from one oxen. All right? He's got 30 of them, and then he's got 100 sheep. So you can essentially feed, and that's... I figured this out. You're talking between 20 and 30,000 people on this provision for one day. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people to be in your household that are under the employment just to take care of all these things that you provided for yourself. But notice he goes on to say, he says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Now, the term musical instrument, as it turns out, is the translator's best guess at what that Hebrew word means. It's only used once in the Bible, and to understand what that word means is a difficult challenge until some recent archaeological discoveries uncovered in an Egyptian literature a word that's very, very similar to this, and it refers to concubines in a harem. So essentially, that musical instruments is probably not the best word there, but you could put there the delights of the sons of men and concubines of all kinds, women of every sort, of every type of pleasure imaginable. So he's accumulated this. He says, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained in me. So in other words, he was able to balance it out. The perfect balance between work of all his accomplishments and pleasure. See, on the one side, he's this workaholic. He's constantly trying to, and then on the other side, he's trying to keep his balance of the wine and gratifying his flesh and to satisfying all these needs that he has. It's amazing how he put so much energy into this. I think of the energy that I put into temporary pursuits when I was in college, high school. My main goal in high school, of course, was to win the state championship in wrestling. In my senior year, 26-0, about 22 pins, seated number one in the state, I was on my way to accomplish it. But I look back, and of course God was faithful to humble me, you know, because I had my grandmother praying for me, and she wouldn't let up, and the Lord used that as an humbling experience. I ended up taking fourth. But I look back at all the medals that I have, and I don't know why I even kept them. But it's, in a sense, it's kind of a memory. You know, I'll hold this little piece of metal, and I'll think, this represents a lot of sweat, a lot of labor, a lot of pain, a lot of dieting and starving myself, you know, just to accomplish this little piece of metal that's probably not even gold plated. It's probably fake gold. I look at that and I think, what is it worth? Here's Solomon, in a sense, with that same frustration. I've done this all. I became great more than anyone. What else is there? And notice the epitome, verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. That could sum his life up. Now, can you imagine anyone saying that? I don't care who you are. Bill Gates can't say this. Oh, he can give himself a lot of pleasure, but he has to withhold something. You know, laws are changed these days, human rights issues. And, you know, you can be a billionaire, but you still have to follow the law, and there's constraints in what you can do. Solomon was a king with absolute authority. He was the law. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And he did not withhold himself from anything. Imagine that. See a woman? Hey, I want her in my harem. She'd be there, no questions asked. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. But notice the frustration. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And I know what you're thinking. If you would only have the same opportunity, it wouldn't be that way for you. If you would only win the lottery, you wouldn't be like those other crazy people who get their lives all messed up and they leave all their friends and they have all these problems and they get divorced. With you, it would be different, wouldn't it? Because you would be able to use it wisely. You would use it for noble things. You would do good things with the money. We all think that, don't we? We all think much more highly of ourselves than we really are. But you see, we don't have to go through that experiment because God allowed Solomon to go through that. And I thank God we don't have to go through it because, you know what, there's that thing that drives every one of us every day that in a sense is hope. With this situation, there is no more hope. What do you do for an encore? You've had no pleasure withheld from you at any time, and you come to realize it's empty. I mean, what do you do for an encore? There's nothing more you can hope for. And that's the problem. See, with us, there's always the hope it's going to be better tomorrow. Maybe it will be better tomorrow. Maybe it'll be better next week. Maybe it'll be better next year. And when I get this job, maybe it'll be better. When I get this money, maybe it'll be better. Maybe when I get this relationship, it'll be better. So we always have a little bit more of a hope ahead of us that I can do it. If only I can get out of this state, it'll be better. If I can move to California or Hawaii or Florida, it will be better. And it's always just out of our reach, isn't it? And as we keep looking, it's like the hope keeps driving us on. Solomon helps us understand that when you could finally get anything you wanted, it's not enough. And we have to believe that by faith in his experience. Because if we don't, then we'll be on the treadmill to try to accomplish it ourselves, only to find out it won't work. He tried the intellectual pursuits. He tried the laughter and pleasure, the wine, the women, the music, the projects of art and architecture and horticulture and servants and harems full of women and priceless gems and art. He had it all. And it was wearisome to him. Ralph Bryan, who was a cartoonist, very, very well off, left a suicide note behind him. Said something to this effect, "I'm tired of trying to find devices to fill 24 hours in a day." I mean, he went everywhere in the world. He had all kinds of money and did all kinds of things, but it was monotonous and boring to him after a while. There was nothing new to reach. Problem is, only those that truly reach the top can know this by experience. Most of us cannot comprehend this. We have to believe this by faith. We have to teach ourselves, you know what, why am I striving for that? That's not going to make me happy. Godly contentment, the Bible says, is a means of great gain. You know, but those who desire to be rich fall into many a snare. They get into trouble that way. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you don't even know what it does to you. But when you have contentment, not striving, but being content, that doesn't mean you're not doing your best. Do your best and then be content with that. There's the secret. There's the key. So in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. I thought about it from this angle. And he came to this conclusion, what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done." In other words, is anybody going to come after me that's going to find some other new thing that I didn't try? What can be done that hasn't already been done? He said, "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." He did understand, he did come to the conclusion that at least the refined use of things rather than just giving yourself over was better. As the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, yet even that became a problem because I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Now remember, he's still measuring life in this side of eternity. He's not taking into account eternity. He's not taking into account the afterlife. He's just measuring it now. And he's taking a guy over here who's totally good and doing all kinds of good things. And he's doing the right thing. He's excelling in wisdom. And the guy over here who's bad, he's just filling himself. But he says this, the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Why did I push myself so much? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die as the fool? See, it all ends the same way in his viewpoint. Under the sun, not taking into account eternity. Hey, what good is it to be good? What good is it to be righteous and holy and set apart unto the Lord and to walk in the right path? What good is it? Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he was talking about the resurrection, he says, if the resurrection didn't take place, if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, if Christ is not raised, what do you got? You've got no hope that you'll be forgiven of your sins. You've got no future, no consideration for the future. He says, and then we're the stupidest people alive because we've spent our whole life telling others that this is what you've got to trust in. And we went through a lot of pain doing that. All the times he was beaten and thrown out of town and you know, given stripes by the Romans and all kinds of arrested and shipwrecked and all the pain he went through. He says, we are of all men most to be pitied if Christ is not risen. And Solomon, in a sense, is saying that a wise man dies as the fool. It's all the same. He says, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, what was even more painful is not just the fact that he's going to die and no one's going to remember him, and it doesn't even matter because even some poor person down the street's going to have the same end. But then he started thinking even more, and it got him into trouble, because then he began thinking, now who's going to get all the stuff that I've toiled for? He says, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll rule over all my labor in which I toiled, which I have shown myself under the sun. This also is vanity. He would probably say, this also ticked me off. It's funny, that was almost prophetic, because his son, Rehoboam, who took over the throne, ended up to be a fool. He was a guy who, instead of listening to the wise counsel of the elders, he listened to his peer group. When the people came to him and said, hey, you know, your father Solomon was real tough on us. I mean, with all these building programs, I mean, he didn't let up. And we're tired. We need a break. Give us a break. Give us a vacation. Go a little easier on us. Don't all come up with all these other projects trying to outdo him. So Rehoboam says, well, go away for now and I'll answer you what I'm going to do, you know, next week. So he went and he talked to the wise old men, and they said, hey, you know what? The people are right. Give them a break. And if you do, if you ease up on the taxes and ease up on their responsibilities, they're going to love you and follow you forever. And then he went to his young friends and says, hey, what do you guys think I should do? And he says, man, you got to show yourself tough now. Because if you show yourself weak, they'll take advantage of you. So you got to tell them, you know, your little finger is thicker than your father's loins. Let them know you're going to be tougher. Well, who do you think he followed? He followed the foolish young people that he grew up with, because it appealed to his pride. And he went out and he told them this way, the kingdom was divided. And because the kingdom was divided, they became weakened. The Egyptians came up and attacked them. And everything that Solomon had spent his life accumulating was taken away by Shishak, the king of Egypt. And all the gold shields that they had out there in blazing glory, he had to replace with bronze shields after Shishak had left. And you know, it's like that in our own lives. There are irreplaceable treasures that you will lose when you don't put the Lord first, when this life is all you're considering. And in a way, all that Solomon accomplished now is gone. He says, therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled from the sun. Now it's despairing. It's like, what is it? Now he's mad because of all he did. He knows it's going to go. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. You know, you think of the treadmill people put themselves on. You know, I don't want my kids to grow up like I had to grow up, you know, on the street and struggling for everything. You know, I'm going to leave them a good thing. Now, the Bible does say that the wise man leaves, you know, saves up for his children and his children's children. And that's a good thing. That's a wise thing. Should not just spend everything, you know, not think of your children or your children's children, your grandchildren. But there's also the danger going the other way, where you spend your life just saving so that you can pass on down to them. And what happens is then they don't have the struggle in life. They just get it all very easily, and like Rehoboam, are going to make dumbest decisions with it. He says, this is vanity and great evil. He says, for what is a man for all his labor, verse 22, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? What is it? What's it good for? You know, Rockefeller, in his later years, was making about $1 million a week of income. Problem is, he had some, you know, health issues, and he couldn't enjoy a single meal that was pleasurable. He had to just eat stuff that no one liked, you know, all the healthy stuff, you know what I'm talking about? And he couldn't enjoy his meal. Now here he's got all this money and he can't enjoy it. That's the trick, in a way, of things. For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. You know, the workaholic who's just pouring his life into his business so he can accomplish it. For what? Nothing. And now this conclusion here, verse 24. Now be careful with this because, well, let's read it and we'll look at it. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Eat, drink, and be merry. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now, what you don't see in this phrase and how it's phrased here in the English is there's a little bit of sarcasm, or it's implied in a way that is putting this not in a positive light. See, this looks positive. Okay, nothing's better than just to enjoy what you've got, eat and drink, because the Lord has made us to do that. Problem is, that's not the point that he's making. The point is he's making is that nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink. He says, is this all there is? That's the best we can do, is just eat and drink and enjoy what we've got? Is that what life's all about? And this was from the hand of God. And that sense that God has put within the heart of all of us, that sense of futility. That's what I struggled with in college. So my whole goal was to get a good job, get good grades so I can get a good job so I can make a lot of money, so that I can enjoy the things of life. And it's a vicious circle. So I can eat good so that I can go to work, so that I can make money, so that I can eat good, so I can go to work, so I can make money. And it's that, to me, was what life was all about. And I thought, there's got to be more. And in a sense, that's what Solomon is saying. There's got to be more. But this sense of futility in this life under the sun, that is way God has made it, so that we will at least perchance grope after him. To ask the question, there's got to be more. To not give up the search. Because Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. When you seek for me with all of your heart. And then he says in verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? Now you got another problem there. Some of the texts have a variant word there. Some of the older texts have who can eat and have enjoyment without God or without him. And the idea there, and that of course is a scriptural concept. You can't really enjoy it without God. But that's essentially a variant. Some of your translations might have that. But the better translation that goes to the more reliable text is this phrase, more than I. And it fits the context. Solomon's experiment has shown that if life is just about eating and drinking and getting by in this life, and that's all that is, well, who can do that better than I? I've done it all. That doesn't work. He says, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Okay? He learned that. He's starting to think in terms of what it meant even when he was walking with God. He says, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. But this also is vanity and grasping for wind. It's all temporary. Now, if he took eternity and put it in the equation, it might have come out something like Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And in many respects, you see, the meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. The meek shall inherit the earth. In the end, all those people who strove after those things of the world, who wanted that, and this was all important to them, are basically just storing it up for those who eventually will take over, and that will be whom the Lord will put in charge when he comes back. But for the standpoint of not taking to eternity, it's all vanity and grasping after wind. So you got the one that is gathering it all up, but he's just collecting it for him who is going to be good in the end. But even this is vanity if this is all there is. If this is all there is. Try to find your meaning in work. Try to find your meaning in pleasure. And you don't know that it's going to be required of you at the end. Family and friends that far outweigh the things of this world. In fact, if you really think it through, right now in this room, there are only two things that are eternal. There are two things that are eternal besides God. And they're in this room right now. Two things that will last, outlast your cars, your houses, you know, your vacations and your careers. Two things that are going to outlast your children, your children's children, and your children's children's children. Two things that are eternal. And I wonder how much time we're spending on those two things. One is people, and the other is the Word of God. People are eternal. They're either going to be eternally rising up to everlasting life, or they're going to be eternally rising from the graves to everlasting shame and contempt. But they're eternal nonetheless. It doesn't end in the grave. And the other thing is the Word of God. That is eternal. The Word of God abides forever. Now, ask yourself in your own priorities in life, how much are you spending on those two things as a priority? How much are you investing into the Word of God so that you can know what God's Word is and the truth? How much are you investing in people? Pouring your life into people, being generous to help those in need, encouraging those that need an encouragement. And you don't know what impact that has. You know, here's the person who reaches out to one individual in the church. Just takes a chance and, hey, I'm so-and-so. How you doing? Oh, you're new here. Oh, you know what? Hey, we go to a home group. Why don't you come and join us? And, you know, and you reach out. Now, you've grabbed one individual and you've got them plugged in. Now, what happens? They're starting, that's an encouragement to them. Now they're sensing a sense of belonging and they start growing. They're starting to learn. And then they reach out to a few other individuals who they bring to church and then they get saved. And then they start getting more and more and more. And eventually you see this chain reaction. The one individual that you reached out to, that you took a chance, that you wanted to be a part of, God has ordained that it has eternal ramifications. So that's the exciting thing about people. Now, people can drive you crazy when you don't have the love of God as the most important thing in your own life. Without the love of God, people will drive you nuts. But when the love of God is in you, it is the most exciting thing of all. It's a thing that puts the excitement of just serving the Lord, is because you have the opportunity to impact people, and people are eternal. It's going to last forever. Nothing's going to take away the reward. Think of the radio station that is broadcast in the 350 stations of the Calvary Satellite Network and in the New York area. Think of the places that we've sent missions teams to. And every one of those things that have had an impact come back to the account that you have put here. Because you've invested your time without even realizing it. When you give money, that's a representation of your time. When you're available to serve, that's your time. When you give, that's your time. And that time that you've invested has reaped eternal dividends. And that will last forever, and that will be to your account. But ask yourself on a priority level, how much of your life, carve it out, look at it closely this week, how much is for me and things, and how much is it is for God and His Word and people? And you'll find that if you're spending most of your time on things and yourself, you're going to end up like Solomon at the end of your life. You're going to have nothing to show for it from an eternal level. And you'll be more miserable besides, because there's no real purpose in that. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Where you invest your life in the people and in the Word of God, at the end of your life, there's going to be a sense of satisfaction. You've finished the course. And then you've got all the rewards laid up for you in heaven, that hope. What a difference.